You'd like to pull out your supplement books. We'll be singing song number 5 out of there, farther along. And since I had both, I decided I would just use the songs to cover the book of James, since I have Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, and James to cover, which probably won't all happen. So we'll be using our songs to cover the book of James. In James chapter 1, and starting in verse 2, it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And jumping down to verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." So song number 5, farther along. No fear, tempted and tried, whereof me to wonder why it should be. Selection will be in the hymnal, song number 504. Song number 504. I want to be a worker. After this song, we'll have our opening prayer. This is from James chapter 2 and verse 18. And actually that entire section about faith and works and how faith without works is dead. So, I want to be a worker. I want to be a worker for the Lord. I want to love and trust His holy word. I want to sing and pray and be busy every day in the kingdom of the Lord. I will pray in the vineyard, of the Lord. I will work, I will pray. Chapter 3, the first, basically the first 12 verses of it is talking about the tongue and how it is so hard to control, have self-control over what we say. And so our next selection will be song number 394. Song number 394, Love One Another.
Angry words, oh let them never from the tongue unbridled slip. May the heart's best impulse murmur check them ere they soar the limb. Love one another, thus saith the Savior. Children, obey the Father's last command. Love one another.
Love one another.
In James chapter 4 and verse 8, it says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." We'll sing, before we offer the Lord's Supper, we'll sing song number 125. Song number 125, "Nearer, Still Nearer." If you'll turn in your supplement to song number 143, More Precious Than Silver. In James chapter 5, and starting in verse 1, he's condemning the rich who are oppressing their workers. And starting in verse 1, it says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days." So, by contrast, we'll sing this song. This is a new one, but it's quite simple. We'll sing it through twice, and where it says to repeat that last phrase slowly, we'll ignore that repeat the first time through. So sing it through twice and then repeat the last phrase.
No.
So that was our review of the book of James. And a new song introduced to boot. All right, so I also have the book of Titus, Philemon, and Hebrews. So I'm going to actually focus probably most of the time on the book of Philemon because it's short and tends to get overlooked most of the time. From what I've experienced. I suppose we can do the really quick basic outline of Titus first. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he has his salutations, the opening remarks, and covering Paul's authority for writing the letter. In chapter 1 and verses 5 through 9, he gives Titus instructions to appoint elders and criteria for that. And verses 10 through 16, he talks about how to deal with false teachers. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, he commands him to teach sound doctrine and gives a variety of circumstances that people may be in where that will apply. And chapter 2, verse 11 through 3, verse 11, is more sound doctrine to be taught and personal instructions to Titus. And chapter 3, verse 12 through 15, is Paul's trying to lay out future plans, and he's giving greetings. So that's a really quick 30-second or less overview of Titus. So, Philemon, is one of four letters that Paul wrote while he was in prison in Rome. Those four letters are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, as we're looking at. While he's not actually named in Philemon, it's could be easily presumed that Tychicus was the one who actually delivered the letter when he was also delivering Ephesians and Colossians. If you look at Colossians chapter 4 and verse 7 through 9, it says, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. And Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21, it says, that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Between Colossians and Philemon, there are quite a number of names that are mentioned in both. Paul and Timothy are both mentioned as the ones who wrote the letter. Epaphras is also mentioned. Mark, Aristarchus, Luke, and Demas, Archippus, and Onesimus are all mentioned in both books. And all three of those books, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, mention Paul's being in prison. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16, it mentions, I'll just read it here, and when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. There is a mention there of a letter to the Laodiceans, or a letter from the Laodiceans, and it's not specified what letter that is. And many commentaries just presume that the letter was lost. This is a kind of disturbing idea, considering that, for one, there were at least two congregations that knew of the letter, being the Laodiceans and the Colossians, and the early Christians took care to preserve the words of God that were written by the apostles. Also, the reference in Mark chapter 13 and verse 31, where Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And also 1 Peter 1, verse 24 through 25. Get my Bible to flip over there. 1 Peter 1, 24 through 25. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16 and 17, we actually have a hint of where that letter was, or what that letter was. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. They're instructed to exchange letters with the Laodiceans, and they were told to encourage Archippus in fulfilling his ministry. My dad did a lesson on this, so I just borrowed his outline for ease of just organization. So Archippus in Philemon chapter, or one chapter, Philemon verses 1 and 2, Archippus is mentioned as a fellow soldier in the house of Philemon where the church was meeting at. Many commentators state that the church of Colossae met in Philemon's house. But if that were true, then Archippus would have been the minister in Colossae at the church there. And he would have already heard the words of Paul when the letter to the Colossians was read. So it seems a little bit odd there. And so why would the Colossians be told to speak to Archippus in Laodicea if he had already heard the words? There's an objection in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 15. It mentions the brethren in Laodicea and the church that meets in Nympha's house. They assume that Nympha's house was in Laodicea. But if that's the case, then either Paul is repeating the same greeting twice, or there are two groups. One in Laodicea and one that meets in Nympha's house. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 13. Colossians 4 and verse 13, it says, "For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis." Hierapolis was 6 miles from Laodicea. There are two towns on either side of a valley. You could actually see from one to the other across the valley. And Colossae was about 11 miles from Laodicea and 13 miles from Hierapolis. So it would make sense if Nympha's house was in Hierapolis and the church. So he was referencing to greet the church in Laodicea and the church that met in Nympha's house in Hierapolis. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 9, "And with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here." It's quite possible that Onesimus was actually born in the region of Colossae, and some suggest that Paul is stating that Onesimus is a Christian and their brother. However, Onesimus actually became a Christian while he was in Rome. He wasn't actually a member at Colossae. There are some who also object that Philemon is a personal letter, so that they don't agree that it could be the letter to the Laodiceans. Yet, if you look at Philemon verse 1 and 2, it says, "Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house." It's a personal letter, or most of the contents are a personal letter to Philemon, but he addressed it to the whole church. And also, if you consider in Colossians 4, verse 16, he doesn't mention it as the letter to the church in Laodicea, but he just calls it the letter from Laodicea. So, if that's the case, why would Paul make a personal letter to Philemon public? Onesimus, we learn, was a runaway slave. He was owned by Philemon and ran away. By Roman law, his master could do anything he wanted to punish him for running away. That included torture and making an example of him by killing him. So Onesimus probably, when he ran away, ran to Rome, which is almost 1,200 miles away, to hide by blending in with the crowds there. And while he was there, somehow Onesimus met Paul and was converted. We could go into ideas about how that might have taken place, but we won't bother with that right now. However, it happened. Paul persuaded Onesimus to return to his master Philemon. And that's because Paul tried to live in accordance with the laws of man wherever it was possible, and he urged others to do the same. However, while he did send him back to Philemon, he did everything he could to protect the new this new Christian. Really, I find it really interesting. If you look in Philemon, verse 8, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, he's appealing to Philemon's desire to do what's right. Here. Verse 9, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. Now he's pulling the age card on him. And he's also reminding him that he is in prison for Christ. Starting in verse 10, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. He's emphasizing here that Onesimus is a Christian now. And he's one who personally helped Paul and served him. In verse 14, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. So he's appealing to Paul, or to Philemon's goodness now, to not harm Onesimus. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. He's asking Philemon to treat Onesimus as he would treat Paul himself. In verse 18, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. So he's pledging here that if Onesimus is in debt to Philemon in any way, Paul will pay it. And then next in verse 19, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. He pointed out that Philemon actually owed his life to Paul, probably by Paul's preaching the gospel to him is what he's referring to. And then verse 21, we'll go ahead and read verse 22. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. So he's confident that Philemon will do the right thing. But not just that. He'll do more than what he's asking for. And he's also hinting back in verse 13, he is hinting that he would like to have Onesimus back to serve him again. And verse 22, at the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. So as if all that weren't enough, oh, by the way, I'm planning to come sometime soon and visit you and stay with you. So how much more can he twist his arm to do the right thing? Yet, besides all that, he didn't just say all that to Philemon. He addressed it to the church in his house, so everybody in the church knew it, to make it even harder for him to do anything but the right thing. Since Tychicus delivered the letter, everyone knew its content. And so if Philemon had the slightest inkling to punish Onesimus, he would have had to explain himself to everybody in the church why he wouldn't actually concede to the aged apostle's wishes. And as if that weren't enough, you remember, in Colossians, they were told to ask for the letter that was sent to from Laodicea. So he made sure that the church in Colossae knew about it too. And besides that, in Colossians chapter 4, And verse 9, it mentions, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. So he made sure that Onesimus had met the church in Colossae as well. So they knew him before he actually went back to Laodicea and to Philemon. So there would be no way to deny that was existed. Oh, and as a final stroke, Paul told the church in Colossae to remind Archippus to do his duty as a minister. Archippus was the minister in Laodicea, so he was there to make sure Philemon did the right thing. It was a private matter between Philemon and Onesimus, but Paul made sure that it would be settled very publicly. Never in the entire book did Paul deny that Philemon actually had the right to punish Onesimus. He just made it extremely awkward for him to do so. And why not? Because Onesimus' life was at stake. Because, as we mentioned before, he had the authority under Roman law to do whatever he wanted to Onesimus. So how could Paul have done anything less for him? And it's, as my dad put it, and how delightfully, tactfully, and beautifully Paul boxes Philemon in to do only the right thing. But can you imagine how brethren today would react to something like this? The Laodiceans would have told the Colossians to mind their own business. Churches are autonomous. You can't tell our preacher what to do. But we have a duty to watch out for each other, even if they're members of neighboring congregations. If they're brethren in Christ, we have a duty to watch out for them. So that's Philemon. And now I have 7 minutes to cover Hebrews. Somehow, this is going to be challenging. All right, well, we'll keep this short and quick, hopefully. The book of Hebrews, there are three main themes that recur throughout the book of Hebrews. First is the idea that Christ and Christianity are superior and better. The second theme is exhortations to endure, to hold on. And lastly, there are recurring warnings throughout the book. It begins by laying out the ways in which Christ is superior to the prophets of old and to the angels. He's superior to the angels the latter part of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. He's laying out Christ's deity. And the rest of chapter 2, he's laying out or showing his humanity, both of which are ways in which Christ was superior to the angels for what he did, since he came in the form of man to deliver us from slavery to sin and death. Chapter 3 and most of chapter 4 show that Christ is better than Moses. From chapter 4, verse 16, all the way through chapter 8, and verse 5, Christ is shown to be greater than Aaron and the priesthood that came from Aaron's lineage. We also have a better covenant, which is covered from chapter 8 and verse 6. From chapter 8 and verse 6 through the rest of that chapter. And a better tabernacle or sanctuary from chapter 9, verse 1 through 11. And Christ in the new covenant was a better sacrifice from chapter 9, verse 12 through chapter 10, verse 18. He was a sacrifice once for all instead of a regular recurring sacrifice of animals that was required under the old law. And through all these things, we have a better life in the full assurance of faith. We'll read chapter 10, And starting in verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And then chapter 13, it talks about the life, or how we should live, showing love to others and love to God. The second theme, the encouragement, we're encouraged to hold on. It just comes up several times in the book. Chapter 3 and verse 6, we are to hold on to be a part of God's house. And in 3 verse 14, we're to share in Christ, we must hold on. Chapter 4 verse 11, we are to strive to enter that rest. And chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, he says to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope without waver, full assurance of hope unto the end. Chapter 10, and starting in verse 23, in that section he mentions we need to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And we have a promise of a great reward if we endure. At the end of chapter 10, verse 35 through 39. And the entirety of Hebrews chapter 12 is talking about the need to endure. And then the warning as well. Somehow I think I did a typo there. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we are warned not to neglect the message of salvation that was declared to us. Chapter 3, verse 7 through 4, verse 13, and that we'll just read chapter 3, verse 12. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." And jumping down to verse 19, "So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." So we need to beware of unbelief. Chapter 5, verse 11, through chapter 6, verse 12, we're warned of the dangers of spiritual stagnation, of not maturing as we ought. Let's read starting in verse 4 of chapter 6. "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." What I believe this is saying is we can't force somebody to. If they've become a Christian and repented, we cannot force them to come back. They have to choose that themselves. There's nothing we can do to restore them if they don't want to. And then chapter 10, starting in verse 26 all the way down to 39, he warns of the dangers of shrinking back. And one point that I've noted that I found really interesting is starting in verse 23, where he's giving the encouragement to hold on. He said, "Let us hold on, or hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." But what's the next word? "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." So what is that referring back to? I found that a very telling point. We are commanded to stir up one another in love and good works. And there's no better way to do that than in meeting together to encourage one another. And to not do that, or to not actually encourage one another and stir each other up, seems to be referred to as a sin. And chapter 12, verse 25 through 29, we'll close with this. We're warned of the danger there is in refusing God. "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So, that is my review of, briefly, four books. At this time, we'll be led in our closing prayer.